If we could soar like birds away above the book of Genesis and see the book of Genesis ironed out flat and stretched out underneath us, what would we see? Well, we would see two things. First of all, we would see that Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's what the name Genesis means. It's the Greek word for the start of something. And all the things that are familiar to us in our world today, some of them good and some of them bad, have their genesis in this first book of the Bible. It tells us of the beginning of the universe by the word of God's power. God spoke to nothing and it became a universe by the word of his power. It's a book that tells us of the beginnings of life. Animal life, vegetable life, and human life. And it's interesting, for those who are interested in science, that the word created, special Hebrew word is used there for created, so that the creation of animal life is different from the creation of vegetable life, and it's different from the creation of the life of man. Special creations, the beginnings of life. Then Genesis tells us of the beginnings of man, who is made in the image of God, a rational creature and a spiritual creature, portraying to us in the first three chapters two pictures of Adam. In one chapter, he's at the center of a circle. He's in control of the garden. He's put there, and all the beasts, the flowers and the plants are round about him. And he is there to work for God in the garden. And then in the next chapter, he is at the top of a pyramid. Center of a circle in one chapter, top of a pyramid in the next chapter. Because not only is this man a gardener, he is the most magnificent creature that God ever made. He is the crown of creation. He's the crown of everything that God ever made. So that the old Jewish rabbis used to apply a verse to Adam. Let all the angels of God worship him, this magnificent being, the crown of God's creation. Beginnings of man. It's a book that tells us of the beginnings of marriage. Monogamous. A union of one man and one woman until death do them part. Although the early patriarchs broke away from that very, very quickly after the entry of sin. It's a book that tells us of the beginning of work and of the beginning of Sabbath. And how wonderfully it sets work and rest side by side. Almost as if God wanted to tell us that at the very heart of the universe, there was a rhythm of work and rest that Christians need to have in their lives. A pattern of labor and rest in the early chapters of Genesis. It's a book that tells us of the entry of sin, and of how that awful poison came into the world and diseased the whole universe. And most wonderfully, Genesis is a book in which we read of the beginnings of the promise of a Redeemer. So that from the third chapter of Genesis, right down through the Bible, you get the golden line of the promised Christ who was to be born at Bethlehem. Genesis chapter 3 says, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And that verse is sometimes called the proto-evangel. The first sound of good news immediately after sin. God says, all right, the place is a mess now. You've made a mess of it with your unbelief and your rebellion. But one day, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And from that first sounding out of the good news, right down through the Old Testament, you find the word of a promised Redeemer. Balaam I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. Jacob, blessing Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the peacemaker comes. Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Micah, thou Bethlehem, though thou art little among the clans of Judah, out of thee shall come forth he who is to be governor in Israel. The golden line of promise, and the book of Genesis speaks of the beginning of that. That's the first thing you see as you look down on the book. It is a book of beginnings. But you see something else. It is a book of crises. Because in the book of Genesis, you have five of the major critical points in human history. Now, we've mentioned the first of these already. In chapter 3, crisis 1, the entry of sin into God's garden. And from that point onwards, right through the book, you see men drifting away from paradise, drifting from home, drifting from the only sure anchor of life, drifting from joy, drifting from God. And men throughout history have tried desperately hard to regain that paradise. Lot's daughters tried to do it with her father, you see. They thought the world had gone up in Sodom and Gomorrah, and so they went to the cave and looked out, and the place was a wilderness. And so they wanted to recreate creation. They wanted to start the world again, with disastrous results. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes tried to find paradise. He tried to find it in books and wisdom and learning, university degrees, colleges, pleasure parks, fish ponds, swimming pools, pleasures, drink, laughter, parties. Trying to find the Garden of Eden without God. It's what the Marxists are trying to do today. They want the Garden of Eden without God. They want a utopia, a perfect society without God. Man tries desperately hard to get back to Genesis and back to the garden. But every effort meets with judgment. And so in this first great crisis, you find the entry of sin with the entry of sadness, all the wars, all the disease, all the suffering. Paul says the whole creation is groaning and travailing because of that crisis. And in fact, it's a crisis whose emergency is brought out by the difference between the opening and the closing words of the book of Genesis. Now, without turning them up, what are the opening and the closing words of Genesis? In the beginning, God. And they laid him in a coffin in Egypt. In the beginning, the Big Bang, that the scientists speak about nowadays. The Big Bang. Creation, the glory of it. Life. And it ends in a coffin in Egypt. Why? A coffin? God never intended that there should be coffins in his world. Why a coffin? Because of the first crisis, the entry of sin in chapter 3. The second great crisis comes in chapter 4 with the growth of the first anti-God civilization. the first grouping of men who were deliberately set against God. Because at the start of chapter 4 of Genesis, you find Cain going out of the garden, away from his father and mother, and away from his brothers, away from the new family. All serious enough. But the Bible says he wasn't just leaving his family. He went out from the presence of the Lord. He ran away from God and started building cities with walls, not just to keep his brothers out, but to keep God out. Civilization without God, civilization against God. It's worth reading chapter 4 of Genesis. It's so full of truth. This is why cities, you know, can become such ugly places. Of course, countrysides can be ugly too. But this is why in the cities you get so much violence and so much crime and so much unhappiness amongst people. The first city was built by the first murderer. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. That was the awful thing. He was trying to clear out from God. And dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city. And he called the name of the city after the name of his son, not after the name of his God. God, you see, drops out of the picture. Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. So you see, that's them away from the marriage ordinance already. He took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and of cattle, the father of agriculturalists. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe, or as is sometimes said, the organ. And so you see, you get the growth of culture. But it's interesting that the growth of culture is in the anti-God line. There's another line from Seth. You see, Cain and Seth, the two civilizations from the Garden of Eden. But it's interesting that culture comes into this line. Verse 22. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, presumably to make weapons with. And so you find war in this anti-God civilization. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 77-fold, the growth of vengeance. A whole civilization against God. Crisis number 2, the first great anti-God civilization. Crisis number 3, the spread of death. So that in chapter 5, you get a long list of people, the number of years they lived, and then the fact that they died. It just quickly looking at it, chapter 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Verse 5, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh, verse 8, thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. The end of verse 11, and he died. The end of verse 12, and he died. The end of verse 17, and he died. The end of verse 20, and he died. And so on. And all of this in a creation that God had originally pronounced good. Of course, there's a marvelous exception to it in this chapter. That's Enoch. He didn't die. And he's put there as a signal. As a signal that Jesus Christ is coming. That's what the New Testament says. Enoch is there as a warning that not all men are going to die. The men who are alive when Jesus Christ comes will not die. They'll still be alive. And they won't have to go through the process of dying as other people in geriatric wards and hospitals and lying dying at home. They won't die, they'll be translated. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 25, Methuselah, end of 27, and he died. 28, Lamech, end of 31, and he died. The third great crisis, the spread of death. This is why the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament that death reigned from Adam to Moses. And the word reigned there means exercised its kingdom. Death is now an empire. See, death in the Bible is not just a physical fact. Your lungs stopping and your heart stopping and your circulation stopping and your brain slowing down. That's not death in the Bible. Death is an empire. It's a kingdom. It's a tyranny. Spreading like a poison and sucking people in, sucking people in. C.S. Lewis says that's what it was doing until Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Sucking people in to this empire of death. Crisis number 3. The fourth crisis, of course, in chapter 6 is, of course, the crisis of the flood. There are various ways of understanding chapter 6, when men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them. The sons of God, this is one interpretation, the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. And the daughters of men are from the ungodly line of Cain. Now, I do not accept that interpretation, but I know many friends do. I think it's deeper than that. The New Testament suggests that it's deeper than that. Peter, in particular, suggests that what we have here, before the flood, is a demonization of humanity. Civilizations and men and governments become demon-possessed. And it was this that invited the judgment of God. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, very grieved, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Notice how short the lifespan is. It's getting shorter, you see. As death grows, life gets shorter. The Nephilim, who were giants, monsters, ogres, were on the earth in those days. And also after, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them, these were the mighty men, the giants, that were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, demonized men, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground. I beg your pardon, from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it means two things. It means that God looked into his life and saw grace, and it also means that Noah looked into the eyes of God and saw grace. It works both ways. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. And so you get the fourth crisis, which is the judgment of the flood. Now, still up in the air looking down on the book of Genesis as a book of crises, you would think that men would learn from the flood, wouldn't you? You would think that from Noah you would get a new civilization that loved God and honored him and feared him and served him. But in fact, men got worse and worse. Could you believe that men could be so wicked? And four chapters later, they're building a tower to reach heaven, to become gods. Could you believe this? From men and women who had seen the whole world wiped out in the judgment of a flood. It's the old sin of presumption. Ye shall be as gods, said the devil. God set his hand upon the Tower of Babel and confounded the languages so that they weren't able to understand what the workmen were saying, and the whole enterprise was abandoned. Five great crises in the book of Genesis. And in all that mess, what did God do? His garden was a mess. His world was a mess. His creature man was a mess. God put his finger on one man who probably worshipped the moon and the stars, because that's what the Babylonians said their prayers to. And he said, you? Trust me. You see, you need to understand Babylon before you understand the madness of it. Because all the gods of Babylon were gods you could see. Ishtar and Bel, B-E-L, and Nebo, gods covered with paint and gold and jewels and plaster and brick. And yet here was a God you couldn't see, saying to the man, Abraham, want you to trust me. You see, faith is the substance of things not seen. You can only trust a God you can't see. If you always want signs and visions and evidences, that's not faith. Faith clings to the invisible and to the impossible. And Abraham trusted this invisible God. Very quickly in closing, four things happened at that point when he trusted God, and two of them came from the devil, and two of them came from God. The two bad things that came from the devil were these. One, no sooner had he trusted God than he got bogged down with his own flesh and blood. He wanted to cart all his relatives with him. That's a nice thing to do once you're converted. Every converted man wants to take his relatives to heaven with him. But supposing your relatives don't want to go to heaven? The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And that was why Abraham got stuck halfway up the Mesopotamian Valley for so many years. He got stuck there until his old father Terah had died. He was saddled with relatives. And you know, young Christians in particular, I'm sorry some of our young people are on holiday just now. It's a great pity so many of them are away, because this is a very important lesson for young Christians to learn. Very often your early Christian life will be plagued by well-intentioned relatives who are nothing but a hindrance to you, because they are not where you are spiritually. And they'll say all sorts of things. For example, you must be careful, you know, you mustn't let religion go to your head. You know, there are people in mental hospitals because of religion. That's what they say. Mustn't let it go to your head. Or, well, you know, Jesus is okay, but moderation in all things. Or, you don't need to go abroad to be a missionary. You can be a missionary at home. What are you wanting to go abroad for? You can be a missionary. Or, well, you know, conversion and religion, it's all very well, but you mustn't allow yourself to be carried away. Poor Abraham, he got stuck for years on his pilgrimage because he was plagued and saddled with relatives, many of whom were not with him. Lot was one of them. You know what Lot did? He chose the choicest bit of the land for himself without his uncle's permission. He wasn't with Abraham. First of all, he got bogged down with relatives. Secondly, oh, I wish there were more young people here. He missed his destiny, because once he got into Palestine, it's almost unbelievable, he went right through it. Like a dog jumping through a hoop, he went right through the Holy Land, which was his destiny. Past Jerusalem, God said he would get a city. Past Jerusalem, which was his destiny. Traveling towards the south, always towards the south, and the south is Egypt, you see. Bondage, slavery, paganism, heathendom. Journeying towards the south. Christians of all ages, you haven't begun to live the Christian life if you haven't discovered that there is a magnetic south in your personality. There is a pull in your heart down to Egypt, missing your destiny, missing the goal, missing what God has promised you in the Holy Land, the magnetic south. It's not the first time he does it, you see. Abraham journeys towards the south. There was a kind of fascination in Egypt for him, down in the south. If you discover there is a magnetic south in your personality, that there is a drag in your Christian life to the old way of life, to the old Egypt. I hope you've found that. I hope you've also found that the Bible has an answer to it. Jesus Christ is the answer to indwelling sin and the power of Egypt and the power of the magnetic south. He got saddled with relatives, and he journeyed towards the south. The devil was in that. There's no question of that. As soon as he trusted the invisible God, the devil came in. Then cometh the devil. An enemy hath done this. But two good things happened as well. And with these we close very quickly. He was justified by faith 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. There are lots of foolish people who think that justification by faith is a Pauline teaching. There are some even crazy people who say, well, you know, we like the simple words of Jesus, but we don't like Paul. He's awful complicated with his theology. We don't understand Paul. We like the simple stuff that Jesus talked about. Well, here's a man justified by faith 2,000 years before Jesus was born. That's bad news to some people. It's one of the doctrines that is most objected to in the Church of Scotland today. Justification by faith alone. Getting right with God by faith alone. And that's bad news, excuse me, for churchy workaholics who are determined that they're going to get to heaven without God's grace and without the blood of Jesus Christ. They're going to work their passage to heaven with sales of work, encounters, selling, making money, working their fingers to the bone, getting to heaven under their own steam, apart from Jesus and all that stuff. But the only way to get right with God is by faith. And men are justified by faith, not by works, however churchy they are. Do you know the Shorter Catechism? Somebody should set it to music. The trouble is, I think it's unsingable. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's not something we do at all. It is an act of God's free grace in which He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, reckoned to us, and received by faith alone. The good thing. He was justified by faith. The second good thing is this. Lots of people believe that Abraham was the father of the Jews. And I suppose in a sense he was the father of the Jews, because Jews always look back and call Abraham their father. Isaiah said to the Jews, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to your father Abraham, and to Sarah, your mother who begat you." And in a sense, Abraham and Sarah were the father and the mother of the Jews. But that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says that Abraham is the father of everyone who trusts Christ. He is the forerunner of all faithful people who have faith in Jesus Christ. So you see, I can say tonight, not only Jesus is my Savior and God is my Father, because I believe, I am blessed in faithful Abraham. In closing, will you turn to Romans 4? And if you care to have a finger in Galatians 3, Romans 4 and 1. What shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham trusted God, and his trust was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. But to one who does not work, but trusts the God who justifies the ungodly, that man's faith is reckoned as righteousness. And you find it even in the Psalms, 1,000 years before Christ. So also David pronounces a blessing on the man to whom God does reckon righteousness apart from good works, saying, "Happy are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin." Is this happiness pronounced only on the Jews, or also on the Gentiles, such as we are? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham to be righteousness. He was justified by faith. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had become a Jew by circumcision? Because it was being circumcised that made a man a Jew. Was it before or after he had become a Jew? It was not after. But before he became a Jew, he trusted God before he was circumcised. So in a way, he was a Gentile when he trusted God. Isn't that wonderful? That's very clever exegesis. He received circumcision later on as an outward sign or a seal of the righteousness which he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, a Gentile in Babylon. And the purpose of this was to make Abraham the father of all who believe, apart from circumcision and works, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them, and likewise the father of the Jews, who are not merely circumcised and so are Jews, but who also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he became a Jew. 16. That is why salvation depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest upon grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, the Jews, but also to all those who share the faith of Abraham. For Abraham is the father of us all, as it is written, "I have made you, Abraham, the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Wonderful. And in Galatians chapter 3, and believe it or not, we are closing. That's the fourth time I've said that tonight. Well, how often does Paul say, "Finally, brethren," and doesn't quite make it? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. "Thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And so you see, it is the men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Isn't that wonderful? The men of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, pronounce righteous the Gentiles by faith, the scriptures preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of men who trust Christ be blessed." And so then, those who are men of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For all who rely on the works of the law, the moral law, are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the moral law, the Ten Commandments, for he who through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on faith, for it says, "He who does them shall live by them." But now Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the moral law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And all of this happened that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, us, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Have you been justified by faith? What does God see when he looks at you? Does he see you inside Christ or outside Christ? Well, if you're outside Christ, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, and there's no better time than now. Now is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. You may not be alive tomorrow. Don't say you'll wait until you get older. How old are you going to be before you die? Who knows? If you're outside Christ, you need a Savior. And now's the time. Good works are not enough. Churchianity is not enough. Being a good churchman all your life, it's not enough. But if you're inside Christ, lift up your heart, my friend, and rejoice. Not only is God your heavenly Father and Jesus Christ your Savior, Abraham, faithful Abraham, is your father, the man who trusted the invisible God. Amen, and may God bless the very imperfect preaching of his word. To his name be the praise.